The headlines: China warns the United States will have to pay an unbearable price unless it changes the way it's acting over Taiwan. Russia and Belarus are preparing to hold joint military drills next year as tensions peak over NATO's eastward expansion. Less Iranians remember their national hero, General Soleimani, 2 years after the U.S. assassinated the top commander. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour: Taiwan remains a major source of dispute between China and the United States. Now Beijing warns that Washington is at risk of paying, quote, an unbearable price because of its actions over the island. The Chinese foreign minister says the U.S. is pushing Taiwan towards independence, warning that the policy will propel the island into an extremely dangerous situation. Wang Yi also says Taiwan has no alternative but to reunify with the mainland. China regards Taiwan as part of its sovereign territory, while the U.S. recognizes only one China. It's been providing Taipei with arms support. President Joe Biden has even approved a bill that allocates around $7 billion for missions to counter China in the Pacific and support Taiwan. We've spoken to political commentator Andrew Loing. He says Taiwan's history has been intertwined with that of China for many centuries, and that a peaceful reunification will be the ultimate solution.
First, we to understand that Taiwan has been China's territory for hundreds, if not thousands of years, going back to the Ming Dynasty and before. And it is the wish of every Chinese citizen and post of Beijing, President Xi himself, for Taiwan to be reunited with the motherland by the year 2049 at the latest, which is the 100th anniversary of the founding of the People's Republic of China. But as far as Beijing is concerned, the ideal solution is a peaceful solution for the Taiwan to be reunited to the motherland. However, the United States of course has enacted a Taiwan Relations Act empowering the United States to supply arms for the defense of Taiwan. And is now, in recent months and years, pushing Taiwan using a kind of salami slicing tactics towards a de facto independence without stopping paying lip service to the so-called One China policy.
Russian President Vladimir Putin says his country and Belarus will hold joint military drills on Belarusian territory in February or March 2022. Putin made the announcement at a meeting with Belarusian leader Alexander Lukashenko in St. Petersburg. This comes amid unprecedented tensions between Moscow and the West over Ukraine, which borders both Russia and Belarus. Meanwhile, U.S. President Joe Biden and Putin have scheduled to have a phone call on Thursday. A senior U.S. official said Biden will offer Putin a, quote, diplomatic path out of tensions around Ukraine, but remains concerned by Russian troop movements. The U.S.-led NATO has stepped up anti-Russia rhetoric, claiming that Moscow is preparing to invade Ukraine. Moscow denies the allegations. Political commentator Scott Bennett says it's the Western governments and not the people who want a war with Russia. Have a listen.
No European person wants a war with Russia. There's no benefit to any European person. The only people that benefit are the generals and the politicians that play a part in this. Iran should stand very solidly and boldly on the side of Russia, not wanting war, but saying as a background voice, do you not hear and understand, European people and nations, that your leaders are leading you to war and they don't have your best interests? And what they're trying to do to Russia, they're also trying to do to Iran, and Israel is behind a lot of that. So there has to be a really joint effort for a peaceful communications and a desire for tamping down this Western military hysteria and fever.
Happening today in Vienna, Iran's delegation members, along with top negotiator Ali Barghari-Khani, are meeting with representatives of the three European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal. Also attending the talks is Enrique Mora. He's the EU's deputy foreign policy chief. We're now bringing in our correspondent Tom Alesky, who's tracking the developments at the venue of the talks in the Austrian capital, to hear from her what is the latest on the issue. Homa, if you're with us, please bring us up to speed on all the details that you have.
I'm just standing outside Hotel Palais Coburg, and the lead Iranian delegate, Mr. Ali Bagheri Khani, is just standing outside the door of the hotel, getting ready to get into his car. We are expecting a three-day pause in the negotiations for the new year, after which these talks will resume within the context of the eighth round on Monday. But today, Mr. Bagheri has had a meeting with the EU coordinator, Enrique Mora, once more. He's also just had a meeting with the three European representatives, Britain, France, UK. And we're hearing that talks at the expert level have also been continuing today, both in at a bilateral format and in a multilateral format. So yesterday we had a tweet from the Russian ambassador, Mikhail Olyanov, and he had said that he believes it is, quote, quite possible for the talks to conclude by early February, although some have said that the sides are working to come to a conclusion even earlier than that. And there were also two different meetings between the Russians and the Americans yesterday, and the Russian ambassador described that meeting as intensive and useful on finding concrete ways to restore the JCPOA, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Also yesterday, there was another meeting between the 4+1- Iran and the U.S. Maybe we could call that a coordination meeting. And in that meeting, the Russian side said that they viewed, quote, positive trends and a business-like atmosphere. Also, I've been looking at Western sources, hearing what European diplomats have been saying about the prospect of these talks, and what we're hearing are words like constructive, like a modest amount of focused work taking place over the past few days. So I could say that this beginning of the eighth round has been quite a constructive or positive round, because this is the message that we're receiving both from the Western sources and from Iranian sources, that things are moving forward. It looks like that the sides are trying to focus or zero in on the sticking points, and Iran believes that the fact that the Europeans have accepted to discuss the proposals that it's put forward and which are fundamentally important for the Iranian team, namely verification and guarantees, is a sign that progress can be made in these talks. So we're expecting, as I said, the sides to go back for a little pause and then come back to continue these negotiations. We'll have to see where they go from that stage on. But I think that by the end of today, we'll get more briefings as to where these negotiations stand at the current point.
All right. Thanks a lot. Toma Lezgi joining us from Vienna. And just days ahead of the second anniversary of the assassination of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the nation has started commemorating their hero in a number of events. Earlier today, a ceremony was held in Tehran to pay tribute to the late commander of Quds Force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Addressing that event a short while ago, Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf pledged that Iran will do all it can to bring the perpetrators of that crime to justice. Happening almost at the same time, state and military officials attended a similar event in the city of Qom. South of Tehran, Iran is set to hold nationwide commemoration ceremonies as the second anniversary of General Soleimani's assassination approaches on January the 3rd. Iran has hosted an orchestral symphony concert themed with the character of slain Iranian military commander Qasem Soleimani. General Soleimani, who was well known as the nemesis of terrorists, was assassinated in a U.S. air raid in Iraq back in 2020. Here's a report by our correspondent Yusuf Jalali.
Heavy hits and intense rhythm are immaculately employed here to play an epic melody that tries to induce an image of a hero in the minds of listeners. The image of General Qasem Soleimani. This symphony orchestra is performed in commemoration of the second anniversary of the assassination of former commander of IRGC's Quds Force, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
Tonight's event was an effort to use the beautiful medium of music to describe the character of a legend who is General Soleimani. Art is a universal language and it can easily connect to different nations.
Shahid Soleimani Qasem Soleimani had many characteristics. To understand those features, we need different media, and music can better reflect his epic aspect, the aspect that made him risk his life to make our region a safer place to live. So tonight, artists try to play their part in paying him tribute and admire his great character.
The orchestra was performed by the IRIB Symphony Orchestra, which is affiliated to Iran's national television. The pieces were conducted under the baton of Arash Amini, who believes music speaks stronger than words.
The music pieces that were performed tonight have the capacity to be played in different countries. It's music, and music can be understood by anyone, no matter where they come from. So I think it's the best way to acquaint the world with the personality of General Soleimani.
General Soleimani holds a reputation for the fight against terrorism in the region. He's hailed for dislodging Daesh terrorists in Iraq in 2017. This earned him the title of a national hero in Iran. The country is set to hold nationwide commemoration ceremonies on the second anniversary of his assassination, slated for January 3rd, 2022.
There have been many events in the past days in Iran that tried to highlight the importance of General Soleimani's role in Iran and the region. These tunes try to communicate the same messages, except they use a more powerful language that needs no translation, the universal language of music. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. Israeli settlers opened indiscriminate fire at Palestinians in occupied East Salwitz neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. According to Palestinian media, Israeli forces stand by during the shooting incident, taking no action to stop it. The Israeli forces also reportedly detained a 13-year-old boy from the neighborhood. Sheikh Jarrah has been the scene of crackdowns by Israeli police on Palestinians. Israeli authorities forcibly try to evict dozens of Palestinian families from the neighborhood, claiming that its homes belong to Israelis. Palestinians, however, accuse Israel of land grabbed, a move seen as part of Israel's efforts to change the demographic character of the occupied territories. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Mona Candy, who's joining us from Ramallah, and also we have activist from the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign, Mr. McNapier, who's joining us from Edinburgh. It's great to have you with us. Let's start with Mona, and please bring us up to speed on the recent events that have taken place in the Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah.
Well, the incident, according to the residents of Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Al-Quds, is that Israeli settlers opened fire at the houses of the residents of Sheikh Jarrah. Of course, we have to say that there are Israeli soldiers stationing at the entrances of Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. However, they didn't do anything. Then the Israeli military claimed some Palestinian miners threw stones back at the Israeli forces. This is why they raided the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and attacked the Palestinian people. It could be an excuse, of course, in order to protect the settlers who continue to attack the Palestinians living there on a daily basis. At least one Palestinian was wounded and transferred to a hospital, and 13-year-old Anas Al-Jabari was arrested by the Israeli forces. They claimed that he was one of those Palestinian children who throw stones at the Israeli settlers. We are speaking about fully armed Israeli settlers, of course.
Mr. Napier, let's get your thoughts on the incident, not just this specific incident, but in recent days we've seen an intensified campaign of land grab and home demolitions. Of course, we can't forget the issue that took place in Sheikh Jarrah not too long ago. What can you tell us about the motives of the Israeli regime when it carries out such draconian measures violating the rights of the Palestinians on a day-to-day basis?
The problem for the Israelis is that despite full spectrum criminality against the Palestinians, they are still not succeeding in emptying Palestine of Palestinians. It's because of Palestinian resistance, Palestinian samud, determination to remain, that Israel constantly has to escalate. And in the past, I mean, I've been to Sheikh Jarrah several times. I've seen settlers from the USA sitting in a Palestinian family's home, where the Palestinian family had to live in their own garden in a tent. And these settlers with American accents passed by, sneering and jeering at the Palestinians and telling them that this is their fate, to be dispossessed. But in the past, the settlers have been reined in to a very small degree by the army. The settlers are allowed to carry automatic weapons. They're allowed to beat and they're allowed to burn. They're allowed to destroy Palestinian property. But they're kind of reined in when they try to do the shooting, which the army wishes to reserve for itself. And they're, of course, a much bigger and killing machine than the settlers are. But this seems to be the leash being loosened a bit around these settlers. The motive is quite simple, and it's clear for everyone to see. Some people can support the Israelis, but they cannot deny, and they openly admit, the policy is to drive out as many Palestinians as possible. And you cannot do that without the most intense racism, state racism, which allows the soldiers quite easily, with impunity, to kill Palestinians, but also popular racism as well against Palestinians, and the settlers exemplify that. There is a tension sometimes between the settlers and the soldiers. It's not much, but it's there, and that's because some of the elite in Israel, who were no slouches at previous waves of ethnic cleansing, they now look at some of the settlers and they're a little bit afraid. The Israeli general who once said famously that Israel reminded him of Germany in the 1930s, those elements in the elite who were shocked when Azaria murdered a prone Palestinian lying on the ground.
All right, thanks a lot. Mona Kandil joining us from Ramallah, and also thanks to Mr. Mick Napier speaking to us from Edinburgh. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of News Review. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing The House on Cocoa Road, directed by Damani Baker. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Telegraph, The Guardian, and many others. And alongside him is Lee Jasper, who is a former policing director for London and social justice campaigner. He is also a Black Sox sponsor, which was formed in 2015 as a result of events concerning the increasing levels of violence impacting London's black communities. Now, The House on Cocoa Road is the story of director Damani Baker's family, particularly about his mother's story, Fanny Houghton, who moved her children from Oakland, California, to participate in the Grenada Revolution, only to find her family in harm's way of the US military invasion. This film also sheds light on the history of black power movements and their struggle for racial equality.
I call the United States home, but this country has a painful legacy of violence that we still struggle to confront.
I think we always have to find something that holds a promise, and that way we look toward the future.
You're committed to humanity, to making the world a better place. You know, not just for your family, but everybody's family. We were trying to make sense of this world.
One of the most important things that has to be done in the process of carrying out a revolutionary struggle is to merge the personal with the political, where they're no longer separate.
You have this situation where we are trying to build a new society.
Grenada is the southernmost of the Windward Islands in the West Indies.
Here's our revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was a utopia.
And the next thing I knew, she was packing you all up.
Grenada, we were told, was a friendly island paradise for tourism. Well, it wasn't. It was a Soviet Cuban colony being readied as a major military bastion to export terror and undermine democracy.
I took my young children out of my country to come here to help this country. I left in pain. This is the first time I've been back, so you've got to be very sensitive.
I remember you asking me as the bombs dropped and the island shook. You said this must be what they call war.
There is a freedom tide rising in our hemisphere. The spirit of democracy is assuming its rightful role as the great unifier of the people.
The shooting! The shooting!
My mother always said that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And if we work towards change, conditions will become different.
Long live peace in our Americas and in the world, forward ever, backward never.
First of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for joining the show. Now, this documentary gives you an insightful and historical look at race relations in the US and also offers an alternative look at the US-led invasion of Grenada, but from a black perspective. And Mike, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on this film?
I think it's a very strong film. It's a very engaging film. I think what it does particularly well, there's a clip very early on where Angela Davis, the great black activist, is saying, we need to make the personal political. And this is exactly what this film does. It starts with this opening montage of footage from various tapes that Damani Baker, the director, has found in, I think, the garage of his mother when he was moving her house. When she was moving house. Yeah, and you know, so you've got footage from, you know, 83, 99, 2015, all spliced together. And you get a sense of a young man, young filmmaker, piecing these disparate frames and images together, trying to work out what they represent. But it does so in a way that's incredibly casual. It doesn't feel like a serious history lesson. It feels like you've been invited over to someone's house on a Sunday morning. They're telling you about their family history over coffee and cake. It's sort of deceptively casual, but it does build to a much bigger picture of American life and black American life in particular.
And Lee, if I could turn to you now, why is it important to revisit these topics? We see like a trove of sort of documentaries coming out about black power movements, and we've covered quite a few on this show with the Black Panther Party and so forth. What relevance does it have today?
Yeah, it's great relevance, and I think when you look at the historical film that we have, particularly with films like this, it's surprising how much contemporary resonance it has with the situation of African-American communities today in America. But it also speaks, I think, that film to a broader narrative, and it's this perpetual search within the African diaspora for that home, that place, that belonging, and wherever it is, from wherever our particular roots are, we have a deep need to be reconnected. And I think that what you're looking at is African Americans seeking to escape the predations of Jim Crow, you know, racism and its legacies in America, going to Grenada, and then finding themselves at the end of an imperialist gun. And I thought that was a powerful narrative. You've sought to escape racism, but actually you've ended up in a place where American imperialism has rolled up on the Grenadian shores with devastating consequences. And I also think the narrative about black women's leadership role in having to make decisions about their family, where they live, what quality of life they will likely, those are the kind of conversations that I think are, you know, very deep within black communities of, can we survive here? Will we prosper here? Will our children be treated equally?
That is a very important point to make, and this documentary certainly raises all those issues. It's also a very political film, as you alluded to also. I just want to talk a little bit now about the politics of the film before we move on. So on the one hand, Mike, the official US narrative of the invasion of Grenada was that Grenada's government was working with so-called communist Cuba and wanted to make a base there. And Ronald Reagan, the president at the time, quote, said it was necessary to bring the spirit of freedom and to Grenada in the form of a military strike. But of course, this documentary goes against this narrative, doesn't it, and offers a different perspective.
It does. I think it what it succeeds in doing is presenting this counter, because Damani Baker realizes that when the family moves away from Grenada, goes back to the USA, the image that he sees of Grenada in American media is very different from the image that he saw growing up. And, you know, you're getting the sense that American news media presented Ronald Reagan as this great liberator. You know, he went into Grenada and sorted the situation out, and all of a sudden it's much better for him doing that. And actually, Damani Baker, what he's done by making this film and piecing all these individual pieces of footage together that have been taken over the decades, what he's done is he's actually presented a very convincing counter-image to that claim, and the counter-image to what was the dominant image in American media at the time.
And I did a bit of more research actually on this topic, because I found it really interesting in the way this documentary brought it up. And it was reported that a senior British officer who watched the Grenada invasion from Barbados, Major Mark Adkin, he wrote afterward, quote, that it was launched because of the intense desire of the president and his advisers to raise US prestige, particularly at home and in the armed forces, where morale and self-respect had fallen substantially since the Vietnam War. Lee, do you think that this was the real reason then behind the invasion?
Well, yeah, there's nothing like crushing a little country to, you know, reinforce one's flagging self-esteem. So that's a narrative we've seen in world politics. But I also think that the you've got to remember that, you know, with Norman Manley in Jamaica at the time, that there was a very much sense that there might be a domino effect in relation to socialism, communism in the region.
The US perceived this as a threat?
The US perceived this as a very real threat. That could see a swathe of Caribbean islands really moving to the left, not far from their coast. And so a combination of hubris, arrogance, imperialism, and real genuine fear, I think, of the extent to which the Caribbean could be involved, fueled American ambition to try and stamp out any nascent light of an alternative socialist agenda in the arena.
Hello, my name is Damani Baker. I am the director of The House on Cocoa Road, a documentary about my mother. My mom moved my sister and I from Oakland, California, where I was born and raised, to take part in the Grenada Revolution. So this film was about how we ended up in Grenada in the first place, how we ended up in a country that eventually would be invaded by the United States as my family hid under a bed when bombs dropped all around us. In order to understand that, I had to go back and retrace my mother's history, her story of having parents who were part of the Great Migration West, great-grandparents who were sharecroppers in the South, how she served children in the Black Panther Party's free breakfast program, and eventually became Angela Davis' teaching assistant at UCLA in the 60s. So this is a film about women leaders, it's about my mother, and it's about people who really imagined a better way to live.
So that was Damani Baker there himself speaking about the purpose of this film. And I think what's special about this documentary, and also quite unique, is that it offers, as well as being a political film, it offers an intimate look at Damani's personal life. What do you make of this sort of aspect of the film? Was it important?
Oh, very much so. I mean, it sort of falls into that kind of who do you think you are, that kind of the TV series where people look back into their roots. So it starts out as Damani Baker looking back and trying to figure out how on earth his family got here from there. So, you know, his great-grandmother was part of a sharecropping family in the American South, and there was Great Migration, then civil rights, the advances in civil rights. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to piece out where he falls in it. How come that he, as a young filmmaker, you know, has the time, the leisure time, and the money to go around the world making movies, and you know,
even the title of the film, The House on Cocoa Road, has a personal touch, doesn't it?
Yes, it's trying to sort of pin down places in the past and to sort of plot a, if you like, a sort of straight line. You know, how do we get here now in this moment, given everything that's gone before us, and given the indifference of white America to our family and our struggles. You know, how do we get through all that to get to where we are today? And you know, the archive footage is very important in sort of nailing down exactly where that family was at those particular times.
I suppose this is a very symbolic message then, Lee, that politics is kind of inseparable to Black African Americans and their life and their struggle to the present day.
Absolutely, deeply intertwined, and we very much live our lives vicariously through those politics. But I think it's also an interesting narrative on the phenomenon of migration in the modern world, and how those migratory tales can be best be told by the sort of intimate portrait of an individual or group of individuals who are seeking to make a better life for themselves and often escape, you know, horrendous and circumstances. So I think it speaks to that broader narrative, and within that there's the African diaspora, which scattered across the four ends of the earth, is in a perpetual search for its own identity, its own place in the world, and very much the stepping stones from Africa to the West are seen as important steps along that story.
And that reminds me actually of what you were saying of the main protagonist in this documentary, Damani Baker's mother. Yeah. What did you make of her contribution, Mike?
It's very important that actually the bulk of the voices that you hear in this documentary are female. So it's Fanny, it's her friends and her neighbours in Grenada. It's about women trying to make a life for themselves and trying to raise a family. And it's also, the film itself is the work of a son trying to pay tribute to a mother who raised him right. And I think that's why it's so emotional and so affecting at the end of the day.
I'd like to ask Sister Angela to make a few brief introductory remarks.
I'm here in Free Grenada for the very first time. The experiences that I've had here in Grenada have confirmed in a very powerful way where we are headed, what the future of the entire planet ought to look like. This beautiful, powerful militant revolution.
My sister Fania and I were so excited by what we saw. We were so struck by the enthusiasm of the, not only the leaders, but the everyday people. For us, Grenada, especially for Black people, really marked a new moment in history.
It just sort of captured the imagination of us. There's a socialist government, a revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
This was legendary activist Angela Davis, world-renowned scholar and activist and was a member of the Black Panther Party. Now, Lee, in the film, Granada was described by black people as being a sort of utopia for black people. And Maurice Bishop, the prime minister at the time, who was tragically later shot dead, said, if we have 95% of predominantly African origin in our country, then we can have a dangerous appeal to 30 million black people in the United States. So why was there such a longing from African Americans for sort of this, a strong black community and leadership?
I think very much African Americans had, coming out of the Vietnam War, were beginning to reassess their place in society. They'd taken part in the Olympics, they'd fought in world wars, and yet they were still facing the most horrendous police brutality and economic discrimination in the land of the home of the free and the land of the brave. Mm-hmm. And I think they began to fundamentally reassess, or at least some did, reassess the extent to which they could prosper in such societies. And as all African diasporas do, they looked to elsewhere in the world where their fortunes might be greater. And of course, there's a deep longing and a sort of Garveyan sense of the Jamaican leader Marcus Garvey to build black nation, to build an example of how humanity can work together in a progressive way. And very much the ideals of Cuba and the Grenada revolutionary movement encapsulated for very many black diasporans, African diasporans, their desire to see black nationhood, to see progressive socialism encapsulated and led by, you know, not just Cuba, but joined in by other islands in and around the Caribbean. And as such, it elevated itself into a international country of appeal, where the revolutionary movement put out a worldwide appeal for Africans in the diaspora to come help rebuild Grenada and be part of that movement. And lots of people from the United Kingdom, from the United States, other parts of the world responded to that call.
That's very revealing indeed. I don't think many people know about this aspect of Grenada from the black perspective.
Yeah.
And just speaking of that, Mike, I think also what's invaluable of Baker's documentaries, this archived material he has that juxtaposes sort of the propaganda and he touches on the role of the media. Mm-hmm. What is life like? How was life painted for black people in Grenada, the reality of it?
Well, I mean, this is one of the important facets of this particular film. You get a sense of a place that is trying to, I think the phrase that Maurice Bishop uses, to throw off the Coca-Cola mentality and you know, go in a different direction. And so you do get the footage that we get here that was taken by Damani Baker's own family is very much from the ground up. You're seeing, you know, a kind of grassroots movement building. You know, you're seeing people, you know, taking control of their own destinies in a way that clearly threatened the Reagan administration, and you get this sort of strange sort of contrast between Angela Davis and that particular way of thinking and the Ronald Reagan way of thinking, which, you know, is a little, shall we say, slightly more fearful.
Of course.
Yes.
Resonates a lot with today, of course.
I think so. And, you know, those yeah. contrasts, yes, do have a resonance in what's going on in America today with the way mm-hmm. certain white leaders are espousing their values.
Mm-hmm. Not naming any names.
Not naming any names, no.
We'll have to move swiftly on just for now.
Ronald Reagan, do solemnly swear
that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
That I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
All of a sudden, the drugs came in so heavy, it was scary, but it destroyed the entire city of Oakland. I mean, there's a discussion now where that came from. Entire black communities were destroyed. With all of my efforts to put you in a good school and try to balance it, there was still, we could sit on that hill in East Oakland and hear gunfire all down the hill all night.
It was very disappointing to see all the work that we've done
being overrun by drugs. It was not a happy time in the black community anywhere in the States.
That was not an environment to raise children.
A little bit more of Angela Davis there. We talked a little bit about her, but I'd like to talk about her a little bit more just before we end the show. And Mike, what do you make of her contribution to this documentary?
It's very important. I mean, she turns up very early on in the film because Fanny Damani Baker's mother was a student of hers at the
UCLA.
UCLA, yes, and later became her assistant. So it's almost about the role of mentoring in American life and how having a good mentor can, you know, change the way you think about the world, change the way you perceive the world. And I think Angela Davis becomes almost Fanny's mentor, you know, and takes her to protests and leads her into a more engaged way of thinking about the world.
And the documentary sheds light on her fair share of struggle, Angela Davis, in her life for racial equality. What does she mean for black activists everywhere?
Hugely symbolic figure for black activists worldwide. Continues to be an inspiration today for the millennials who you see in the Black Lives Matter movement and wider. African women on the continent still revere Angela Davis. She's held in extraordinarily high regard right across the world. And quite rightly so, when you think about the radical stance that she took, putting herself in danger, risking jail, risking a loss of her life, all for the principled struggle for justice and equality. Angela Davis, you know, remains a very sort of bright, burning firmament on the skyline, and she will be revered, I think, for a long time to come.
And what I found inspiring, actually, from this documentary was watching her leadership and how the black unions at the time in the 80s organized. Do you think movements today can learn a lot about that era?
Well, we look at the post-Weinstein movement and the Me Too movement, and we realise just how far we've got to come. People have to realise when Angela Davis was doing what she was doing, we were talking about 1970s, late 60s America, where the kind of super black machismo was still very much of the sort of shaft. You know, militant young black man was still the focus of the struggle. And along comes Angela Davis, and in one stroke, recenters that struggle, putting black women at the heart of that movement. It was revolutionary at the time, and when you look back on it, you have to appreciate just how significant it really was.
And Mike, we're running towards the end of the show now. I just wanted to get your final thoughts on this film, and would you recommend it?
Oh, very much so. I mean, I found it, you know, inspirational. I found it very engaging. I also found it very educational. I mean, I've not seen much treatment, cinematic treatment, of the events in Grenada. So to have a, you know, a first-hand perspective, to have people who are actually on the ground at the time telling the story in their own words, in this very laid-back, you know, very informal way, it was an education for me.
And Lee, if I could turn to you, your final thoughts, and would you recommend this film?
Definitely recommend the film. I think that anything that captures that sort of historical narrative from the victim perspective is going to offer really unique insights for people, and also for people to get a real appreciation of how important globally the Grenadian Revolution was to Africans right across the world.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I wish we could talk more, but we've run out of time. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you again to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sheikh Kazem Ali.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani lain urajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program for humanity, and today's topic is the continuation of our topic, human rights. So far, we have discussed that the term is an abstract term. We've mentioned the minimum and the maximum approach of it. We mentioned that the roots of this human rights lies in the natural rights, and the natural rights depend on the natural laws. And we mentioned about how Hobbes have an opinion about natural law, and he reverts this to obedience towards the sovereign, and Hugo also reverts this to the obedience of the sovereign. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says that all human beings need to have a wali, a guardian, a maula. However, John Locke brought down this sovereign authority to a ruler of the state and says that if the ruler of the state is not upholding the human rights, the people of the state has the right to overthrow the ruler and establish a new state. We also looked at the United States Declaration of Independence, which was written in 1776, and we were talking about a couple of important elements there. One of them was the fact that some of the points mentioned are self-evident, one of them being created equal, and the other one being the endowment of certain rights which are granted to man, that is life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We mentioned that being created equal means that in the eyes of people, a person, as long as they are human beings, they have no problem with that. These rights are assigned to you. And similarly, we mentioned that Islam holds the same opinion, where Islam says that as long as you're a human being, these rights are granted to you. And in the eyes of Islam, as long as you're a human being, you're all equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be it you're a man or a woman or a child or old or young, it doesn't matter. As long as you're human beings, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all are equal. The color doesn't matter, the riches doesn't matter, the status doesn't matter. What matters is the piety of the person, and the piety decides who is closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who is away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let's take the discussion a little further, and now let's ask some important questions here. When did man felt the need for human rights? If you go back and look into the history, you will see that man felt the need for human rights after Renaissance, after French Revolution, which is just about 1500 or almost 1500 years after Jesus Christ, close to 16th century, 17th century. This is where they actually started feeling the necessity of human rights. However, look at Islam. Look at Islam, that since when did Islam spoke and talked about these human rights? These human rights existed in Islam right from the beginning, right from the creation, right from the first creation, that was Janabi Adam alayhi salam. The human rights endowed upon man in Islam starts from the advent of life, where Janabi Adam alayhi salam was given the right to life, the right to choose. And when Adam alayhi salam was sent to earth, there was right for justice and justful behavior towards others. And these human rights kept building upon as the religions progressed, from Adam alayhi salam to Hazrat Nuh alayhi salam to Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam to Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, and finally to our own Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
These human rights, when it started with Adam alayhi salam, they were at their minimal level, because the number of people existing were less, And as the population kept growing, these human rights also kept growing from being very simple to being very advanced and very complex and detailed human rights. Let's look at some of the verses from the Holy Quran. You can see chapter number 5, verse number 32, that is Surah Maida, and verse number 32, which says that if you kill a man, it's like you have murdered the whole humanity, which shows that the emphasis that Islam lays upon the life of human being, the emphasis that Islam has upon the importance of life for human being is so immense that it says that if you kill one person, it's like killing the whole humanity. So much so that Islam says that even when you are involved and busy offering and performing your wajibat, and if your life is endangered, you're allowed to break your wajibat, leave your wajibat and protect yourself and save your life. For example, you're offering namaz and suddenly there's an earthquake, the building is about to collapse. You're allowed to break your namaz, go out and save yourself. Or even save your property. Let's say you're offering namaz and you left your phone on the ground and you see someone walk in, take your phone, rob your phone and run away. You're allowed to break your namaz, run after the person and protect your property. So Islam emphasizes and lays a lot of importance on the life of people. Islam also says that the most dear among you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one with the highest piety, meaning your color, your riches, race, tribe, being Arab or non-Arab, being master or slave, doesn't matter. From the point of view of being human, all are equal. But what matters is your piety. The way Islam views human being is not just from the materialistic point of view that man has a body, but Islam looks at man from a multiple or multidimensional aspect, that man has a body and soul. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ التَّقْوِيمِ. This is Surah Teen, verse number 4, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we created man in the best form. Meaning that we gave him body, we gave him soul, we gave him rights, we gave him the right to live, we gave him the right to choose, we gave him free will. And with the help of this free will, man can ascend to great heights. Man can ascend to the heights of being better than the angels. Man can ascend to the heights of greatest proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, because of the free will, the man can choose not to follow the guidelines of Islam, not to follow the guidelines of human rights prescribed by Islam, and perform and indulge in activities which will take away the human rights of himself and others, and eventually lead himself into being lesser than human, where Quran points out and says that these people are like kal an'am bal adallu minhum, meaning that they are like animals and worse than them. Inshallah, we will continue from here in our next episode. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, you were there when the Prophet Muhammad climbed down in despair. Engraved in his heart were the words of his Lord. To all of mankind, this was his call. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. O people, praise only Allah, glorify Allah. Of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his messenger.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.